good morning the second time. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 is our scripture portion. This time we are only looking at chapter 6. Okay? As you turn your Bibles, I want to share what I've read this week as I prepare. There's a book, God in Wastelands, written by David Wells. And there is one chapter which is so true to my own soul. And so even as I read out portion of it, I'm not reading exactly what he wrote. I paraphrased it. But I'm reading it to show you what I was convicted of. Okay? And his chapter title was The Weightlessness of God. The weightlessness of God in the current generation. Not God himself is weightless, but the weightlessness of God in this current generation. It's not that God is spirit and he's weightless, but he's unimportant. He's unimportant. He's less than interesting than our mobile phones. His commands are less authoritative than our appetites. His judgments are not more awe-inspiring than the 9 o'clock news. His truth is less compelling than advertisers' sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness, he says. Isn't it true? And even though we can think this may be true to someone else, for me, God is weighty, he's important. But is he really? Is the question we ask. Does God has a bearing in your life? In any decision that you make in life, does he have a bearing? How can things about God can wait? Can be negotiated? Reading Bible, praying with him, walking with the Lord first part of the day is not so important. How come that becomes non-negotiable? Then many other things in your life. If God is weighty, isn't it true? How many of you, I spoke to many people, and we are so casually confess, we don't read Bible every day. Isn't it? We don't want to spend time with him. And we know it is so important to get to know him, spend time with him, pray and depend on him for the life. But somehow that can be negotiated. But other things are very important in this world. You see, the weightlessness of God in our lives. Now, what is the solution? And what has to be changed? We need to repent of our knowledge of God and grow in true knowledge of God. And that's what we are going to look at today. Beholding Jesus. A closer look of Jesus. Your worship will be fueled. If you want to fuel your worship, you need to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Only then you can worship him. Isn't it? So, with that said, we'll go to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm reading from ESV version. It reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. Or some translations say, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. The King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. And your sin atoned for. And verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to these people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes. Lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And Isaiah says, Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like the terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. May God bless this reading in our midst. Let's pray a short prayer as we go to the text. Father, this morning, I beg you that you help me as I preach, that you give me words, you preach me with clarity. Even though I have prepared, I pray that you take control and help me explain these truths faithfully. Protect the church from any wrong interpretation I do. And I pray for all the church here who is listening, that Spirit of God, you work in their hearts and you help them see the glory revealed in the scriptures, the glory of Jesus. And I pray that you will stir their hearts and they will grow in worship of Jesus. And I pray that your weightiness will crush them, that sin will be they will hate the sin, leave the sin, and worship you. In Christ Jesus' name, Amen. Okay. So, last time we have seen chapters 1 to 5. And if you know the context, if you remember, I said Isaiah has 66 chapters. Chapters 1 to 5, many students of the Bible considered 1 to 5 is like an introductory passage. But chapter 6, his call is mentioned. So that's the beginning of his ministry, calling, and then his ministry is there. So, and in the introduction, we have clearly seen how Israel, Judah primarily, is in sin. And God said he is going to bring the judgment. But at the same time, he also promised there will be restoration. That is the context. And now we enter into chapter 6 where Isaiah's calling is recorded. But let's see how it starts. In the year that King Uzziah died. Remember, he is Isaiah's cousin, Uzziah. Isaiah's dad, and Amaziah, Uzziah's dad, are brothers, cousins. Isaiah and Uzziah are cousins. And if you read in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, you will see King Uzziah, how he reigned and how his reign was. Uzziah became king very young. He was 16 years old when he became king. And he reigned 52 years. But his reign is so great that his fame spread through many nations. Actually, in the first part of ministry, first part of his reign, if you see, Bible records that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26:5 says that. But as God made him prosper, he became so proud that one day he decided that he would enter into the temple and give incense that only priests are supposed to do. You see, this man knows how to deal with troubles, but this man didn't know how to deal with success. When he was successful, he thought, he is great. He can do whatever it pleases. And he goes into the temple in the holy place to give incense to God, which is not his job. Even though it may look it's a good thing that he's doing, but it is not a good thing because God did not command a king to do that. You see, he got pridefully belittled God, his command. He said, I will give thee incense to the Lord. And then tragically, God struck him with leprosy, and until his death, he is separated and his son Jotham will become king. But here, one more thing you need to remember is when King Uzziah was reigning, he brought peace and prosperity to nation Judah, and even military inventions he did, fortified the city, he protected, he built an excellent military army to protect the nation. So they were safe and secure during the reign of Uzziah. And when he died, as I have mentioned earlier, there is a threat from Assyria. You know, they are going to come, and then they are threatening to take over Judah. And even if you read chapter 7, you will see in chapter 7 when King Ahaz was there, Syrian and Ephraim, northern nation, were coming together to attack Judah. So those are the times when they needed a strong military leader to protect the nation. Okay? And at that point of time, when they heard King Uzziah died, probably, let's imagine, what will be the Jerusalem Times news channels? Probably they will call, you know, few experts for the panel discussion and discuss who will be the next king, what should be his foreign policy. It would have been like crazy, right? Evening news, whole news channels, breaking news, all the experts on the news channels, an emergency situation, right? When the King Uzziah died, who will come to protect us, right? Probably Isaiah also. But here we see, in the year the King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now here, if you pay attention, it's L-O-R-D, small letters, Lord Adonai, which means the sovereign king, not L-O-R-D, capitals, which is Yahweh, his covenant name. Lord is the title. He is the sovereign king sitting on the throne. He is sitting on the throne. Judah might be having this situation of, you know, emergency, but not heaven. Godhead is not calling the angels, bring all the spies, let's look at the line of Judah, who is the best king? No. The king is seated on the throne. Not, God is not worried of what will happen. In fact, if you look ahead, he is the one who brings nations, who brings kings to the throne, pushes down kings out of the throne, who gives power to the kingdoms and the governments. He is the one. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 45, if you go, God himself says, I will anoint Cyrus. Who is this Cyrus? He will come after 150 years to restore nation Israel. Isaiah 45 says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him. It says, and if you read Ezra, this is how it begins. Cyrus himself, after 150 years, he comes to the throne. He says, Yahweh told me to do this. Nation Israel, you can go now. Judah, you can go back. Build the temple, Yahweh told. This is Cyrus, 150 years after Isaiah's prophecy. So God is the one who moves people. God is the one who brings people to the throne, who pushes people from the throne. God is the one who is doing. He is not worried. The greatest need for nation Judah at the time of turmoil, of national insecurity, you can say, when their real fear, in chapter 7 you will see when that Syrian and Ephraimite combination coming to take over Judah, it says that their hearts, like how the trees in the forest move, like that their hearts, people's hearts and the house of David, king's hearts are moving. They're really frightened. But at that point of time, what is their greatest need? The greatest need is what the vision is all about. The Lord seated on the throne. And today for us also, we will not make through the suffering that is going to come to the church, considering all the changes that is happening in our nation and the leaders. We will not make through without the faith in the sovereign king who is seated on the throne. God wants Isaiah and people of Judah to take off their eyes on the kingdoms who are threatening them and to turn their eyes to the king who is seated on the throne. And that's the only way you will make it through the remnant. That's the message of Isaiah 6. And the same message applies to you. What is threatening you this morning? You need to take off your eyes from yourself, from what is threatening you, and to turn to Christ and behold him and know how mighty is he. He is seated on the throne. Behold him. Behold him. A closer look at Jesus is what the church needs. You know what this world needs? The gospel, knowledge of Jesus. Isn't it true? And who has it? The church has it. This is the only place this truth is proclaimed. And so greatest need of the church is also to know their God, to proclaim their God to this world. You see? The greatest need for us this morning is to behold Jesus. Can we do that? Can we do that? Can we see God like Isaiah saw? But I also want to address this point. Can we see really God? Because there are scripture portions where it mentions God. Instance in Exodus 33, it says to Moses, no man can see him in trueness and live, right? This is true. Even Jesus said no one has ever seen God. And there is a truth about the fact that no one can ever see God in his true essence. But there are records of people witnessing God, seeing God, right? What does it mean? There are glimpses of God revealing himself to mankind. But at the same time, Bible also says no one can see God. No one has ever seen. There are glimpses of God's greatness revealed to mankind. But it is not God in his fullness. No man can ever see God in his fullness, witness him in fullness and live. But at the same time, mankind need knowledge of him, which is true. Even though it may be little, it is true. And so God wants us to know him, behold him and know him truly. But there is another aspect. You can never on this earth know him fully. How great and majestic God is. But how can I behold him? Jesus says in John 1:18, no one has seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Talking about Jesus himself. You know, you want to know God, you need to behold Jesus. That's what Jesus said. In fact, Isaiah himself saw Jesus. It's not my words. I'm not putting my words. If you go to John chapter 12, John says, divinely inspired author, this is what John says. John 12:41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. It's talking about the same chapter, quoting the same chapter. John says, Isaiah saw glory of Jesus. It is Jesus who is seated on the throne. You behold Jesus. Go to scriptures. Behold Jesus. Know him. Seek his face. Know him. Don't go to Bible just for the head knowledge. To know him. How? when you go to scriptures, Jesus taught, no? Pharisees, they go to scriptures thinking in them they have eternal life, but they point to Christ. When you go to scriptures, see him. How scriptures are pointing to him and run to him. Seek him. Do you understand this, what I'm saying? Know him personally. Seek him. I'll give you an illustration. I think this is the billionth time I gave this illustration. Mordecai, the man who knows God. Right? Similar situation. The government is coming to kill all Jews. He goes to Esther. And what does he say? Go talk to the king. What does she reply? Are you foolish? If I go, king can kill me. And what does Mordecai do? If he was like me, faithless or less in faith. He said, no, you have to do it somehow. You are the queen. Right? I might have tried to plead with her. But Mordecai says, you know what? We are sorted. You are God's people. Salvation will come for us. How about you? Probably God has put you in this place for this situation. You think you are safe there? He shepherded her. He's sure that God will not let this harm come on nation Israel. Because they are his people. We will be saved. But take care of you. That's the knowledge of God we are talking about. Experiential knowledge of God. Knowing him as God himself. The greatest need for us today is closer look at Jesus Christ. Let's look at how it changed Isaiah's life and how it will also change our life. First and foremost, when he witnessed the Lord seated on the throne, Jesus, when he beheld the King Jesus, number one thing is the conviction that Isaiah had. Conviction of the servant. Conviction. The reason I said conviction of the servant is because we see second section, third section actually, from verse 8, you will see he volunteers to be the servant of Yahweh and says, I will go. So it's first and foremost the conviction of the servant that we see. And what does conviction mean? Conviction refers to state of being convinced and confident that something is true. And it means there is a belief that's very persuasive. It's changing life. So the opposite will be doubt and skepticism. Conviction is for sure, surety. When we say biblical conviction, we say, like how John 16 says, the Spirit of God is the one who convicts us. Spiritual conviction from the scriptures about God and about our life. And which transforms us. And that's what happened to Isaiah actually. What is the conviction that he got? First and foremost, he saw the Lord. Let's see what he saw and what convictions came. Starting with what he saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, high and lifted up. And I was trying to understand what is this high and lifted up, because it's repeated multiple times. High and lifted up. He's sitting on a throne that is unapproachable. It's like a tower that is unapproachable. And high and lifted is repeated multiple times, every time in the context of Jesus. Suffering servant in the same book, Isaiah 52, when it begins, this is what he says. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. Isaiah 57, again it mentions, my servant will be high and lifted up. Philippians 2, we see, he has been highly exalted. It is Jesus, high and lifted up. The idea is he is sitting on the throne that is highest, unapproachable. And Isaiah says, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It's interesting. The train, like a fringe of his robe, part of his robe, filled the temple. As if, like Isaiah is not even in the temple. I was thinking all the time, Isaiah is maybe looking, witnessing the throne of God here. No. He is not even in the temple. It looks like probably he is outside of the temple. He is witnessing maybe, you know, part of the door probably is open and he is beholding him. Right? It looks like there is no place to stand in the temple. His train filled the temple. And he is high and lifted up. You see? That's what Isaiah saw. But I am very curious, Isaiah. Tell me, how does this king looks like? Can you give me a glimpse? No. There are no words for me to say. That's why I'm saying he's high and lifted up. His train, his robe is filled the temple. And I can't explain. I have no words to say, says Isaiah. He doesn't talk about, he doesn't describe Yahweh. He doesn't describe Jesus who is seated on the throne. There is no description of him. He's just high and lifted up. That's what he says. And he turns, he sees angels. He sees seraphim actually. Other places it's translated as fiery serpents. Or literal meaning is burning ones. They're on fire. They're on fire. Literally. And they have six wings. Two wings they cover their face. Two wings they cover their feet. And two wings they are flying. He is describing seraphims. I don't want to... Okay, I want to know about seraphim, but I want to know more about God, right? Why is he talking about seraphim? He's not talking about seraphim. He is explaining how great God is. Seraphims who has six wings, they close their eyes. Probably they can't behold him in his greatness, so they close their eyes. But their ears are open because they have to obey his commands. Their feet, they want to close. Some sense of reverence. They want to obey him. They will go where the Lord leads. And then there's two wings they are flying. And what are they doing? They are calling one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He talked about seraphims, what's in the throne room, not to tell about the great beings that he witnessed. No, no, no. He's telling about how great Yahweh is and what he learned about Yahweh through this proclamation. They're not even calling God. They're calling to one another. "Hey, God is holy, holy, holy." You see? A wonder, thrill of witnessing Yahweh. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." The first conviction that Isaiah had is about the holiness of God. And when I say holiness, there are two basic meanings. Number one, the word kadosh means cut off, separate, otherliness. He is completely separate, unique. He is holy. That's what they play. It's not like insects, animals, man, angels. Everything belongs to a class. Earth belongs to planets. But God doesn't belong to anything. He's holy. He's set apart. That's why he can't explain. They're holy. He's separate. He's otherly. As Stephen mentioned this morning, there is a big gulf. You cannot describe him. He's holy. He's high and lifted up. And not holy. But how Arsis Prol, of course, if there is... Actually, Isaiah 6, I don't know, I'm just making this comment. Most priest sermon probably. And Arsis Sproul is considered to be the one who preached multiple sermons and expert. And when I was reading him, he talked about how holiness of God is the only, you can't say attribute, that's God's godness is holiness. Holy, 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 not love, love, love. Not mercy, mercy, mercy. Only holiness is repeated three times. And it is to emphasize on his otherness, holiness. Even I don't know how to describe. I can say it's godness. Holiness is godness of God. What separates him is just his holiness. He's holy, he's set apart, he's elevated. God's godness is his holiness. His love is holy. You can't compare with anything, anybody else. His mercy is holy. His mercy cannot be compared with anyone or anything else that you see. His greatness, his majesty cannot be compared with anything or anybody else. He's holy. He's separate. He's otherly. How can this holy God be so weightless? Because we are not beholding him. The closer you go to God,
the heavier he becomes and you shiver. The men who are intimate with God, men who had intimate knowledge with God, are the ones who fear the God most. Somehow, we are convinced when we say you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus, suddenly Jesus became buddy. When did he become your buddy, man? He is holy, he is otherly, you see? The whole earth is full of his glory. Glory means weightiness, weight.
Literally heavy.
Earth is filled with glory. He is the center of the universe. How can you see the earth and not see God? It's filled with his glory. Probably you're thinking you are the center of this world. No. He is the center of this earth. He is important. He's the center of this universe. And as they were shouting, "Holy, holy, holy," the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Probably talking about the glory, like how we see in the Old Testament tabernacle, even in the Solomon's temple, his glory filled the temple with smoke, right? The splendor of God is filled the house of God. And in the light of God's absolute holiness, he sees his absolute sinfulness. What does he say in verse 5? I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." First response is, "Woe." The same, if you go back in chapters 1 to 5, when Isaiah preached judgments on people who are wicked, same woes that he proclaimed, he announces to himself. "Woe is me, threat to me, I am undone." Like, as his prole explains, it's like how egg, if it falls down, is broken. Same way he says, "I am done, I am disintegrated, I am broken, I am done." Why? Because of his awareness of sinfulness. This should be something you need to pause and meditate. We confess that we are sinful, but like, are we confessing sin this way? "I am undone. I am sinful." Weeping and crying. You know what Isaiah records? God looks at the people who had contrite spirit, broken, and tremble at his word. Do you tremble? Do you have any understanding of that verse? To look at the scriptures, read the scriptures and tremble? Have you trembled? Isaiah is trembling. He says, "I am undone." He is weeping and crying out of the knowledge of his utter sinfulness. You see? It's like Peter, when in Luke chapter 5, Jesus says, "Throw the net and catch the fish." Even after all their failed attempts, they don't want to do, but because Christ has said, they do, and then they caught a lot of fish. You know what he says? He fell down at Jesus' knees. He says, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." Isaiah felt, "I don't belong here. He is utterly holy. I am sinful. I don't belong here." Same way Peter felt that day when he witnessed Jesus Christ. "Depart from me. I am a sinful man." And this has been the reaction of all the saints who witnessed God's glory. John fell down like a dead man in John 1. You see? First step, if you want to understand who you are, is to understand how great God is and how great is his holiness. If you don't understand the holiness of God, you will not understand sin and grace. Sin has no point unless you understand the holiness of God. Grace is worthless if you don't know God's holiness. Holiness defines sin.
holiness shows how precious, how great is grace. You will be able to embrace the teaching of grace when you understand the holiness of God. Salvation will, if you don't understand the holiness of God, you will not understand the need of salvation. You think cross is not mandatory as required. Jesus only becomes like a person who can make your life feel good. You know, who can make your life, you know, nice. You want him not as a savior from the wrath of the Father, but just like a person who can make your life feel good. He's just an add-on, like everything else. That's why when you are happy with the money, things in the world, you don't want to go to God. But suddenly something happens. I think maybe probably Jesus might help me to feel better. That happens when you don't understand holiness. We became so cool to fear God, right? Because we don't understand the holiness of God. Reverence? Probably that may be for pastors, seminary people, the world people, these words and all. We are cool, generous. We are too cool. We are so rich, so great, that we don't want to fear somehow. And another thing, somehow we are convinced that justification by faith, knowing God that much. What do you know about Jesus? Jesus died for my sins. Beyond that you can't write. And somehow you are convinced that's enough. But Bible says knowing God is eternal life. And the whole Christian life is knowing Him. Which means salvation is just the beginning part and you need to excel in the knowledge of God. I think I'm getting excited and I stressed. I heard that. Can I have some water if you don't mind? Sorry. So justification by faith, just because we are saved, doesn't mean we should not pursue knowledge of God, and also doesn't mean that you don't have to fear Him. We need to fear Him, reverential fear. So great blessing this morning for each one of us today, as we read through Isaiah, as we look through Isaiah, is to fear Him, fear in His presence. You know, we are in His presence now. He dwells among us in the church. There should be reverence in the church. It's church or worship service or any other gathering that we gather to study Word and to know Him. We gather corporately to worship Him. Corporate worship. He is there. You think you will sit where Isaiah, wherever he is, he's outside of the temple, inside of the temple, wherever his vision, sit with your snack eating. That's a great idea, Seraphim. That's a great idea. Holy, holy, holy. It's a very good point. That's an interesting point. I didn't have this. No. I'm done. You see? Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, writes, the sudden realization of his personal depravity came a stroke from heaven upon the trembling heart of Isaiah at the moment when he had his revolutionary vision of holiness of God. His pain-filled cry, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," expressed the feeling of every man who has discovered himself under his disguises and has been confronted with an inward sight of the holy whiteness that is God. Such an experience cannot but be emotionally violent. Did you have ever in your life this violent encounters of God's holiness and your sinfulness in the light of God's holiness? He was crushed with the knowledge of holiness of God. It's interesting. He first said, I am unclean, woe is me. And he also addressed the uncleanness of the people, right? Somehow it's, we tend to say how we so much talk about uncleanness in others. It's so evident. And we talk about others' uncleanness first. Automatically we are putting ourselves that we are morally pure, high standard. It's completely opposite of Uzziah. Did you pay attention? Uzziah felt he can enter into the holy places. But whoever had the real vision of God, Isaiah, he said, no, I am the unclean one. And yes, I am amongst unclean people. But first, I am the unclean one. I am not worthy to stand here. I am undone. You see? Be careful with the pride of thinking you are morally better or good. It's interesting. Seraphims, when they witness the holiness of God, they cry to one another, holy, holy, holy. Shouldn't this be our fellowships? Shouldn't we talk about what we have witnessed holiness of God through scriptures? Shouldn't be that? Aren't we there for that? Why should we feel shy or condemned or judged to talk about who God is? Probably we didn't have the witness to talk. You don't have anything to talk about. Even if there is something to talk about, probably that is secondary knowledge. Someone said, not you know. I encourage you this morning. Bible clearly says, boast in the knowledge of God. Eternal life is knowing God. Your pursuit should be, I don't know what you're doing, knowing God, pursue God in your relationship, and He will satisfy you. Look at what happens when he understood the and convicted and confessed his sin. He is cleansed. That leads to cleansing. That's the second transformation change, the cleansing of the serpent. Then one of the serpents flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. It's interesting. Seraphims are the burning ones. They're already on fire. But to bring the burning coal, they're not using their hands. They're already on fire. They use the tongs. Why do you think it is? I believe it be because it's holy. It's holy. And seraphims are not unholy. And we're not talking about moral impurity. They're completely obeying God. But they're when it says holy, it belongs to God. There is a reverence, a fear. They didn't touch with their hands. They took the tongs. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Number one, you need to pay attention that the cleansing came from the altar of God. Isaiah, with the vision of God's holiness, he learned about his sinfulness and he didn't even cry for cleansing. It is God who sent seraphim. That's how it is. Cleansing came from the altar of God. It is Jesus who said, I came to seek and save the lost. It is him who sent seraphim to cleanse. Seraphims completely obey God. If seraphim has come, he has come because God has sent him. And do you see this beauty of God, who is holy, who revealed his holiness immediately after awareness of his sinfulness, and as he's crushed with the conviction of his sinfulness, God revealed his grace in cleansing. You see? His grace in mercy is revealed as seraphim flew to him to cleanse him. When Wesby, he said, how tragic it would be to have a throne without the altar. There would be conviction of sin, but no cleansing. How terrible it would be to leave someone at the state of conviction of sin. Grace is required to preach. God has revealed his grace and mercy. And this burning coal comes, and again I am using the same word Stephen used this morning, through the burning coal, sin is burnt and he is cleansed. Purification, point of forgiveness is mentioned. The altar here is the picture of the remedy for Isaiah. And it's interesting, the touching of the lips with the live coal, burning coal, and taking away of the sin, both are used in, if you look, if you know the Hebrew grammar, they are coordinative perfects, instantaneous, stressing the instantaneous and perfect work of God. The moment the burning coal touched his lips, he's cleansed. Sin has taken away. It's a completed work. Guilt is fully removed. And as you know, this is a vision to Old Testament saint, and the Old Testament altar and the burning coal signifies the sacrificial systems which all point to Christ. And we know through the New Testament, standing on the other side of the cross, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in his blood, right? Through his blood we have forgiveness of sins. Christ was delivered of for our transgressions and trespasses, and raised up for our justification. Atonement is made possible because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Guilt is fully removed. The coal touched and the guilt is removed. The servant is cleansed. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The effect of that live coal will be to fire the lips with heavenly flame." Oh, says one man, a flaming coal will burn the lips so that the man cannot speak at all. That is just how God works with us. It is by consuming the fleshly power that he inspires the heavenly might. Oh, let the lips be burnt. Let the fleshly power of eloquence be destroyed. But oh, for that live coal to make the tongue eloquent with heaven's flame. The true divine power which urged the apostles forward and made them conquerors of the whole world. Because of the life call that print. It's so interesting. The servant is cleansed. The cleansing came from the altar. God has provided the propitiation in Christ Jesus. And guilt is fully removed. How do you know fully removed? Look at now. Now we go to 8 to 13, right? The commencement of the servant. He finally hears the authority figure, God himself. He says, "Then I heard voice of the Lord saying." That's when he heard, after being cleansed. It is interesting that upon this point he didn't hear the call of God. After being cleansed, he heard. Isn't it true? Didn't Paul mention, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy, God uses holy vessels. Get rid of sin. You are here for his kingdom. I forgot the name. Galileo's teacher? The one who truly found out not the earth, but the sun is the center of the world, right? Earth is on. That should happen to us. We forgot. You are living for yourself. You are created for God's glory. He is the center of the universe. You should live for him. You should live to serve him. You are created for him. Colossians 1:15 says, this invention of Galileo's teacher should happen to us. Earth is not the center. Sun is the center. I am not the center. God is the center. I need to live for God. God is not, you should not live like God is there for me to make me happy. You see, that change should happen to us. You want to be happy this morning, you need to know God is important than you. And you need to live for God. He realized, I would encourage you, cleanse yourself, be a useful instrument for the master. Paul says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And again, that does, as I clearly mentioned, cleanse yourself means you don't have to go on a fast on 7 days. Don't go on a hunger strike. It will not buy you anything from God. Cleansing comes from the altar. Remember, go to Him. Ask Him to cleanse. Confess your sin. Ask, if you don't understand what it means to tremble at God's word, tremble at your sin, ask Him to reveal Himself so that you can, this truth will become real to you. Go ask Him until these truths become real to you, until you tremble at God's word, until heaven becomes real. And be a useful witness for Him. What a privilege Isaiah had to have such an opportunity. He says, God says, whom shall I send? Right? And what does Isaiah say? There is no guilt, like, no, I'm not a good example. You know, I've been failure, God. So, okay, send other. No, I will go. Here I am. Send me. You're not preaching yourself. You're preaching Christ. You're not preaching how great you are, how perfect you are, how truly you fall. No. You're preaching, I am a sinner. I found forgiveness at Christ at the cross. Christ is glorious. Go to Him. You have to preach Christ. And that's about us. But consider Isaiah. Look at his excitement. Now knowing how great God is, he doesn't even ask for terms and conditions. Give me the agreement. What are you giving me? Okay, I can consider to go. Tell me what you're going to offer me. There is no negotiations. He doesn't hear what job he's offering. What ministry he's getting. Send me. I am available. Are you available? Are you ready to volunteer? Vacancy is here. Jesus said, pray for laborers. Harvest is plentiful. That's the prayer request God, Jesus asked us to pray. Pray for laborers. Isaiah says, here I am, send me, he says. He didn't ask any questions. Willing, voluntary service to God. Jerry Bridges says, Isaiah gave his life in service to God. He essentially offered himself as a blank check. I'm here. To be filled in as God saw fit. With Isaiah, we see three-step process. He says, acute realization of one's sinfulness in the light of God's holiness. Second, hearing the gospel that one's sins are forgiven. And finally, to respond in gratitude, love and surrender, leading to action. Remember Paul who said, to Ephesians people in 20-24 Acts, I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace of God. You are all servants. Don't forget mothers, fathers. You are called to preach Christ. God has already sent you. Christ has already told. This command still stands for us. Go, tell. Go make disciples, he said. You start discipleship at home. Discipleship at home. Go make disciples. This command stands still now. And we call it Great Commission. It's Stephen's professor, he in his book, Christianity Beyond Faith, he talks about this. He says, we call it Great Commission. Is it great? Is Great Commission really great to you? What is great to you in life? What you consider great? Truly discipleship? Then are you being disciple to disciple? Is the question. Or something else is great in your life? Great commission, is Great Commission to make more money? Your Great Commission, mothers, is to raise your children. Your Great Commission to fathers is to raise your children for Christ and Christ's kingdom. for pastors to shepherd the people, disciple people in the church. Older women to disciple younger women in the church. Are you being equipped? Are we available to serve God? Are we willing to volunteer? This is not church. This opening is not in the church, by the way. Of course, in the church, not of the church. It's from God. It's of God, from God. And sadly, success. What's interesting is when we talk about, I'm talking about more ministry, discipleship, pastors, especially in the churches, right? Success decides. What is success? Again, it's a worldly success, even in the church. Having numbers is success in ministry. Having plenty of baptisms in the ministry is success, right? And even if you're discipling, if you see more people coming to you or more people disciple turning, that is called success for you, right? Results decide success. That's what, in our minds, right? That's how we see. But what's interesting is, that's not success. Because the ministry that God has called Isaiah is to preach. Go preach. What should I preach? They'll keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not pursue. Isaiah, you will go preach. Nobody will come to know the Lord. Nobody will turn. That's how you have to go and harden them even more. Go preach this. They'll keep on hearing. They'll not understand. Keep on seeing but do not pursue. Make the heart of these people dull. Make the, what a hard ministry he got. The commands, dead heart, dull ears, dim eyes. Is that your situation? Is this happening to you? After hearing God's word, are you being dull, dead? Do you have a dead heart, doesn't respond to God? A dull eyes, dim eyes, dull ears? I pray that God will be gracious to you and give sensitive hearts. Sensitive hearts, sharp ears, bright eyes, that's what we require. I pray that this morning, the truths of the scriptures will become real. God will become real to you. And I pray that you will not think this sermon as entertaining, but go back home and ask God to transform you, for God to become real in your life and for you to seek eternity and live. And if you think this message is only then for Isaiah people, Jesus quoted it in John 12. When he taught parables, this is exactly what Jesus told, to harden their hearts. There are multiple fulfillments. It fulfilled even during Jesus' time. And even Paul, when he wrote 2 Corinthians 2:14, talking about us. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ, to whom? To God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient of these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ and we speak Christ. He says, it's true even now. When the gospel is preached, it's an aroma of Christ, aroma of God for people who are being saved. But for people who are stubborning their hearts, it's a stench of death. You see? It's interesting. The message doesn't end with judgment and despair. Look at the end, verse 13. though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. So the people, sure judgment God is talking, and once judgment will fall, tenth will remain, but they will also be burned again. But the holy seed is its stump. But there is a, if you know one of like screensavers and all, there will be rocks or dry land, and then you will see a green plant budding, right? That's the picture here, beautiful picture. His stump, the trunk, it's chopped off, tree is chopped off, burnt, but you see a stump, holy stump coming. You see, the remnant remains. The holy stump. It starts with holiness of God, ends with holiness of His people. Remnant will remain. The stump. Through Christ, the remnant will be sustained. And as I close, I want to remind the same, is God heavy to you? Or is God weightless? He doesn't have any bearing on you. I encourage you this morning to have this violent pursuit of God in your life. As you are bombarded with distractions in this world, I encourage you to seek Him, know Him in life, not just the knowledge of Him. Yes, you need to go to the Bible, know about Him, but asking Him to make the knowledge of Him to be real. Only then you will be able to live confidently, preach confidently. You need to be renewed now with the knowledge of God, so that the priorities will be changed. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning we want to thank you for the scripture portion. Thank you for the true knowledge of you revealed in the scriptures. Even now we can behold your glory in the scriptures. We may not know you in wholeness, but we can know you truly. Help that be our pursuit, CCC's pursuit. Christ Jesus' name. Amen.